I understand that Ken made up the schedule that you see before you, and I just wanted to commend him on continuing the tradition that goes all the way back to the time of Job of letting the wise elders speak before the youth. We've been talking about who is God. That's an academic question, right? It's good for scholars to ponder, but does it have any bearing on the behavior and the thought of the average person? Are we here to discuss scholarship alone, or are we here to discuss more than that? I came to the understanding that God was one 18 years ago, and I've been thinking a lot about it ever since. I've attended many churches and fellowships with very good people who did not agree with this viewpoint. And like Ken, I was for many years fairly silent about my understanding and my conviction. And I attended churches with people that believe that God is two and God is three. And we got along just fine. And unless someone pushed the issue and made a point of it, also known as a lack of love, we were generally in harmony. We could know that we didn't agree with each other, but we could say, you know what? We don't agree. Our understanding is different. And that was okay. From time to time, someone wants to push it, demonstrate a lack of love, and there is a problem. You may have experienced that too. But it doesn't have to be. But outside of the academic question, what difference does it make whether you believe in one, two, or three? What's the fruit of this doctrine? Do you ever think about that when you're studying something new? Stop the details for a moment. Get out of the Greek tenses. It's great to do that. But stop every once in a while, step back and say, what is the fruit of what I'm studying? And if the fruit is something that is not good, beware, because your Greek tenses may take you where you want to go. But if the fruit is bad, don't go there. It's a good thing to do. Check that out. Does the understanding that God is one make a difference? Does it change your behavior? Does it really matter? Yes. The answer is yes, and I'm going to tell you why. For years, I struggled with that most important of questions with theological doctrines. So what? For any doctrine to be a major doctrine that matters, it has to pass the so what test, doesn't it? If it doesn't pass the so what test, then, it's okay. And so what? Exactly. I believed in one God. The person next to me believed in a family of two gods. The lady two chairs over just came from another church. She believed in a three-in-one triune God. And yet, while all of us, with these widely varied understandings and a big difference in theology, if you think about it, we all believed that there was a creator, that we are his children, that the creator gave us his Torah and made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Regardless of your view of God, we all believed that, didn't we? We believed that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory, that we're supposed to seek the kingdom of God. This is all common belief. We believe that Yehoshua the Messiah was sacrificed for us, regardless of what his prior existence was. We believed that he was sacrificed for us. We believe there's a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. And we're living our lives in preparation for the kingdom. All of these are in common, regardless of your belief of God, one, two, or three. Is that not true? So once again, why does it matter what you believe and how you conclude this weekend or next year? Why can't we all just believe whatever we want on this issue and move on? We've got all this common ground. Why does it matter about the understanding of the nature of God? I'm going to talk about seven areas where the understanding of strict monotheism has consequences on your life, your understanding, and even your behavior. It does matter, and I'm going to try to give you a little sketch. It's not comprehensive. You've got more experience that you can share with me about how this works, but I'm going to give you a little bit of my understanding and experience of how these things do make a difference. You've heard from some presenters already today, and you'll hear more in the next couple of days, of the details of the understanding of one God, and that's important, and that's proper, and as it should be. I'd like to hear more. I'd like for this to be a whole week. I'm going to talk about the ramifications of the conclusion once you get to the point where you understand what Wayne is saying and Paul and Gary and all these people, when you say, you know what? I think you're right. I think there is one God. Now what? What are the ramifications of that statement, of adopting that line of thinking, of that theology? Well, the first one is authority. This bears directly on authority, and our concept of who God is will bear and color our understanding of the law. In particular, the changing of the law. Now, if Yahushua was the God of the Old Testament, as some people say, if that's true, okay, we're going to go with that line of thinking, put ourselves in their shoes and go with that line of thinking, then when he was transformed into a man, he, as God who became man, had the authority to change the law. Wouldn't that be so? After all, he gave it. So why couldn't he change it? And this is the thinking of a great many people, whether they believe God is two or God is three or more. He gave it, he can change it. Fundamental thought. And so how does that work? Well, how about the issue of the Sabbath? He, as the Creator, gave the Sabbath, and so it says, even in the New Testament, it says he's Lord of the Sabbath. Is that not confirmation that he is the God of the Old Testament who gave the Sabbath? Some people think so. And as such, he can change it. Since he gave it, he can change it. He had the authority to change it. In fact, his resurrection on the first day of the week was confirmation that he had changed the law. If indeed he was God, then he had the authority to do so. If he was not God, as I believe, and as many people here believe, then he did not have the authority to do that. End of discussion on the Sabbath issue. If he didn't have the authority to do it, the Creator God gave the Sabbath, never rescinded it. No one has the authority to challenge or rescind the law of the Creator God. When is the Sabbath? Exactly when the Creator said it was. Very simple. That's a very important ramification. How about clean and unclean meats? My friends tell me that Mark 7:19, thus he declared all meats clean. Well, you know, he was the God that gave the laws in Leviticus 11. He said, don't eat these meats and don't eat these meats. Since he had the authority to give it, he had the authority to change it. Therefore, he was just rescinding and changing his law, and let's all have a pork barbecue. If indeed he didn't have that authority, then the law isn't changed. And you don't need to discuss Leviticus 11 anymore. It's still in effect, just as the Creator said it was. Nothing changed. In fact, only by deifying the Messiah can you give him that authority and merrily go on your way and have some pork barbecue. How about the issue of the Passover? Well, if he had the authority to change the law, then he had the authority to change when is Passover, because, after all, he gave that law. If he didn't have the authority, as I believe he did not, because he was not God, then when is Passover to be kept? Exactly when God said it was to be kept. The 14th, 15th argument that rages ends quickly when you understand authority. Do what God said. And if you want to know what God said, go back to the Old Testament and read it. It's still in effect. Yahushua did not have the authority to make that change. Therefore, there is no change. Makes things easy. Maybe even too tidy and too simple, you might be thinking. But think about that. It's the issue of authority. It's not just academic. It changes your behavior. Because you might be going somewhere on this night and someone else is going on this night. You're not in the same place. You're actually changing your behavior based on the issue of who is God and who is his son. How about keeping the law? It also affects on keeping the law, not just changing it. We need to obey the first commandment. You ever think about that? There's a reason why it was given as the first commandment. It is disobedience to the first commandment that caused Israel so much trouble. Every time Israel had trouble, that's where they got it. They were disobeying the first commandment. When you elevate anything or anyone to replacing the Creator, you're breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's pretty serious. Those who make the Messiah into the God of the Old Testament are supplanting the Creator and violating the first commandment. If you put anyone or anything in the place of the one who gave the commandment, you're violating the commandment. Whether it be one God or two or three or Baal or any of the other gods, that's the problem Israel had. Is they supplanted the Creator time and again, And he challenged them on that. He judged them on that, and he took them away. This isn't really an accusation. It's more of an observation. I've been there too. I'm not putting anyone down. I'm not saying that if you believe in two gods or three, that you have some terrible fate waiting for you. I've been there too. This is an observation of my understanding of the first commandment. And your understanding of who is God is going to hugely affect how you keep the first commandment and what you think it means. The second point is clarity. Understanding that God is one will help you to avoid confusion. When our model of who is God grows from one to two or three, confusion results. You've heard the saying that a man with one watch knows what time it is. A man with two is never sure. This is demonstrated in prayer. Have you ever heard somebody give a prayer in church and switching who he's talking to in mid-prayer? Starts out addressing the Father, switches to addressing the Son, probably without knowing it, goes back to the Father, back to the Son. You may have heard this prayer. I've been very aware of this particular thing for many years, and so when I see this prayer, I say, oh my, we're switching between gods in mid-prayer. And why? Because they're the same. They're the God pod that has two or three. I love that phrase. Whoever said that, I borrowed that from you today. You have two or three, and if you switch between them, they're all in one big happy pod, so it really doesn't matter. So you may not even be aware that you're switching between gods in mid-prayer. You can avoid that confusion and have clarity by praying as Yehoshua said to his disciples, our Father. Very simply. Who do you pray to? Exactly who he told you to. Christy's grandmother, she prayed to the person of the Holy Spirit because she thought he was lonely. He didn't get a lot of play. Confusion. She was a fine woman, but it was confusion, and it was not scriptural. How about congregational singing? In all your songs, you'll find the words Lord and God all throughout the songs. Who are they talking to? Stop and think next time you hear a song. When you see the word Lord or God, is that the Father or the Son? Do you switch in mid-song? Do you know which one it's talking about? Do you care? Is it just switching back and forth? It's confusion. You don't know who you're talking about. And that's something that you can clear up very quickly. If you see the scripture, that it's based on the scripture, go back to the Bible, look it up, find out what it says, and you'll know who it's talking about. How about fuzzy math? You can avoid fuzzy math. That's what I call it, fuzzy math. I call it one and a half man, and that is, before the divine swoop, he was an individual with a personality and a mind, right? This is the theory. Then he makes the swoop, he comes down, and he gets half of Mary's, he gets Mary's genetic material, which is the other half, right? Unless you're going to say Mary's an incubator, which wouldn't be a good idea, because there's all kinds of problems with that. I have a paper that has some more detail on this, and it's in the back. It's called Factions, Fractions, and I can prove pretty well, pretty conclusively, that Mary was not an incubator. So he got half of his genetic information from Mary, but he already had 100% of who he was before the swoop. So now he's one and a half man. What does your personality do when you get another half a person added to you? Who are you? And then when you go back up to heaven, which part do you lose to get back to one? This is what I call fuzzy math, from one and a half man. And that's in this paper. You can read it. There's a lot of detail in that. What's going on here is people are desperately, as Paul Haney says, trying to evade the charge of polytheism. They will go and say things like, one and a half is okay to be, in order to evade the charge of polytheism. You can avoid this confusion. You can have clarity if you understand who God is. It's a consequence. And finally, in the area of clarity, we have language. The word immortal, I looked it up. It means not subject to death. The word mortal, as you know, is the opposite. It means subject to death. So surely, since we use language to communicate, there are basic rules with definitions. Otherwise, we have anarchy, and we can't communicate at all. Words mean things. You have to understand. If we are content to have a gross abuse of language, like immortal equals mortal, then how can we communicate at all? What does language mean, and where will it lead us? A consequence of having the understanding that God is one is that we get our language back. We don't have to jettison logic and language and the ability to communicate. Our language isn't perfect, but it's good enough to be able to communicate the terms that we're talking about. Unless we take contradictory terms and force them together and say that they're equal, a gross abuse of language, we get our language back. We don't have to exist with contradictions. 3 does not equal 1. My son is 6, and he knows that. 2 does not equal 1. He's got that too. 1 equals 1. It's very simple. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our God is one, Yehovah, the central truth of the Bible. The third area, the third consequence, is the relationship with God and man. In the Old Testament, as is mentioned today, the Creator God is mentioned as, is referred to as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? That's what's in the Hebrew and in our English translation. And this is a substitution, not a translation, not a transliteration. It's a substitution for the name of God, which in Hebrew is the English letters YHWH. The consequence of understanding that there is one God is that we immediately realize that every occurrence of YHWH in the Old Testament is that God, God the Father, every occurrence. And you can take that and you can go back into the Old Testament and plug it in every time. And it's very interesting to do that because there are places, if you believe that God is 2 or 3, where you thought it was one of the other persons. And if you plug it back in and say, this is God the Father, it's very interesting to see what happens. Once we understand who the Lord is, we can call him by his specific name. Many lords, many gods, but there's only one Yehovah God, the creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have a paper on this back there too, called The Name of Our God, talking about the name and various interesting details to do with the name. It's not a sacred name paper. You don't have to pronounce it exactly the right way. No extra points for pronouncing it right. You can try to pronounce it right, but no extra points, and you're not, your salvation doesn't depend on saying his name right. But could you say his name? Yeah, you could. I was at the pool the other day, a whole bunch of children in the pool, and a whole bunch of daddies sitting around, and a bunch of children screaming, Daddy! How do you know who they're talking to? A lot of people that had the title Daddy, a lot of children crying out to their daddy. When my daughter said, Jonathan, then I knew she was talking to me and not the daddy next to me. Names are not titles. Titles are not names. And if we can call our Heavenly Father by his name, so much the better. We're not talking about right and wrong. We're talking about good and better. Relationship. Understanding the God, that the God of the Old Testament was not the one who became Yehoshua the Messiah, further clarifies our relationship. The man Yehoshua lived, died, and was raised is truly our intercessor, as Ken was just mentioning. He's exactly right. He's our intercessor. He was a man. He experienced what we experienced without the benefit of being God first. He knows. Whatever it is you're going through, he knows. Because he did that. He went through that temptation without having the huge head start of being God first. Can you imagine a race where there's a guy standing right next to the finish line and you're standing at the start line? Oh yeah, he made it. Big deal. But he started at the start line too, and he did it. Clarifies our relationship with him, with our older brother. Now, the Trinitarian construction of God in three persons is false. I will categorically make that statement. The Spirit, let us confess that the Spirit is not a person. In fact, let us get together as strict monotheists or as binitarians. Let's both get together right now and confess that the Holy Spirit is not a third person. For the Trinitarians, I don't have anything for you today. It's just not right. For the binitarians, I shake your hand, I embrace you, and I say, let's get together and say that the Spirit is not a third person. Okay? So, Can we purge this teaching from our thought? Because guess what? Some of us have little vestiges of the Trinity in our thought, whether we believe that God is one or two. There's still this little piece in some of us, maybe not all of you, you know who you are. And for example, in the Bible, when it talks about the Comforter, familiar with those scriptures? There's three or four scriptures in the New Testament. What do we think of when we think of the Comforter? Well, the Bible says it's the Holy Spirit. There's a scripture that says so. You can read it. But is it the person of the Holy Spirit? A person who has intelligence, who can talk, who, you know what I mean when I say a person? Is it a person or is it not a person? So when it says it's the Holy Spirit, does it mean the person of the Holy Spirit like the Trinitarian theology says? No. Because if it does, then we're Trinitarians. We've already decided that's not the case. Indeed, what it is Yehoshua working with his disciples through the power of the Spirit. Read 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate, Parakletos, an intercessor, a counselor, an advocate, a comforter. It's the same word, translated comforter, when we see that it says the comforter is the Holy Spirit. We have an advocate with the Father, Yehoshua Christ the righteous, who is our Parakletos, the Son of God. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The Comforter in these other scriptures merits no capital C. It's not the third person in the Godhead. Look in your Bible. Some of them have capital C for Comforter. That's a translation bias, and it ought not to be there. It doesn't refer to the person of the Holy Spirit. It refers to the resurrected Yehoshua the Messiah working through his disciples through the power of the Spirit. And to claim otherwise is to assign personhood in accordance with Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. Isn't that interesting? Until fairly recently, I was kind of thinking along those lines as the Comforter being the Holy Spirit without even realizing that this was a little piece of the Trinity that had adhered to me and crept into my thinking and just stuck there without me even knowing it. Someone pointed it out and I said, oh no, look at that. Thought I was free of that, and here's another little piece of it stuck to me. Can we understand that it's not, that the Trinity, the whole idea of God in three persons is not true in any of those manners? Relationship. We also have relationship with one another, and I'm talking about compassion. Some of us have been accused of some pretty terrible things because of our understanding and our professing of a belief in one God. Ken sent out a letter to the presenters from someone that was quite encouraging to me. It was the most vicious hate mail I've ever seen anyone write, and I looked at it, and it was actually rather encouraging. We're on the right track. But the accusations, as I've observed, this is my personal observation. I'm not saying that this is the case for everyone. I have noticed that the accusations on this issue don't come from people that believe that God is one. I have not found a monotheist who's going and beating up on other people about this. It's very interesting. Look out for accusing. Who is the accuser? Think that through. So, relationship with one another, most of us didn't start with this current understanding. I certainly didn't. Somebody helped me. I read one of Anthony's papers years ago. I thought it through. I prayed. I studied. Most of us didn't start here. We've moved here. We've understood and we've learned and grown. This helps us to have compassion for others who are learning and growing as we did. And it means, if you consider it, having compassion on your former self. Do you ever think of it that way? Think of yourself 10 years ago, or however long it was before you came to your current understanding. Could you stop and have a little compassion on your former self that hasn't grown to where you are today? Could you have that same compassion on other people who aren't there yet either? The fourth consequence of strict monotheism is identity. Knowing the cast of characters in the Bible allows us to understand the events in the Bible. I'm only going to talk about a couple, but they're interesting. And I've been thinking about these things, and there's more. And I want to hear from you what you have found as a result, a consequence of understanding that God is one. Send me email, call me on the phone. I want to hear it. because it's exciting. Once you come to a new understanding, you get to go back and read the whole Bible again, and it comes to life because there's stuff you didn't get before. And now you do. Who is the Lord in the Old Testament? It's our Heavenly Father, as I mentioned. Now, go back and read Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. There's actually two references to Zechariah 14 today, and they were both right after this. So that was a perfect introduction. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, and I'm going to read this. You can too, if you'd like to turn to it. I'm just going to read it as it stands in the King James. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove to the north and half of it toward the south. What does it say? Go back and plug in, capital L-O-R-D, plug in God the Father. Who is going to stand on the Mount of Olives and fight in that day? The Father, the Creator himself. Now, we read in the New Testament that the Son is going to come down and fight. Contradiction? Is the Son the Father? Certainly not. Do we believe the Old Testament, what it says? The Father will come? Yes. Do we believe the New Testament, what it says? The Son will come? Yes. Is there a contradiction? Not at all. I think Dwayne Giles nailed it right on the head. They're coming together. How else could it be that they're both coming? Or maybe one after the other. I'm not sure exactly how the ordering works. But it says they're both coming. And when you read Zechariah 14:3 with the understanding that God is one, God the Father is going to come down and land on the mountain and fight. That's exciting. He's not in the background, not mentioned. Only the Ancient of Days in the Old Testament, you've heard these arguments. He's not in the background. He's in the foreground. And he's going to come and be an active part in the end time. Go back and read prophecy with this understanding, and it comes to life. One other example. Jehovah God, the Creator, made a marriage covenant with Israel. This is a deep issue. It's really difficult to understand all the ramifications of this. Yehovah married Israel, and we know that marriage ends with the death of one of the partners. That's how marriage ends, isn't it? Even divorce doesn't end marriage, by the way. Yehovah said that he divorced Israel, and he said, yet I'm still married to her. Jeremiah. Only by the death of one of the partners does a marriage end. And he married Israel. How did the marriage covenant end? Well, God is immortal. 1 Timothy 1:7, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is immortal. We know language tells us that that means he cannot die. And unless we embrace the contradiction that mortal equals immortal, God cannot die. In fact, Jehovah's name means self-existent, eternal. Both of those suggest cannot die, not subject to death, immortal. Not even if he wanted to. It's not something that is part of his nature. Now, if the marriage covenant is terminated by death, and one partner must die, and God cannot die, how did the covenant get terminated? You're only left with one possibility. Israel died. Right? That's the wife. Husband can't die. Somebody died. So Israel died. Well, what does that mean? How can Israel die? I mean, Israelites dying every day of the year, is that what it was? Individual Israelites dying? Doesn't seem right. I mean, they were dying all the time when the covenant was in place. How did Israel die? Well, I'm going to propose something. And I want you to think about this. And this is, I'm out on the edge here a little bit. I've never seen anybody write about this. I'm thinking about it. I think I've come up with something, but if someone would like to enlighten me, I'd be happy to look at it and be even smarter when you're done with me. I wrote a paper on this. It's called The Marriage Covenants with Israel. It, by the way, there was one page left out of it, so I copied it and put it in with white paper. If you've already picked up this article, come and see me for the last page. If you haven't picked it up, it's on the back table, and the last page is kind of tucked in there. So the details are in here. But I'm just going to read you. I'm going to cut to the chase. I'm going to read you, and you can turn to it. Romans 7. I think this is the answer. I think this is the answer on how Israel died to end the covenant. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which has an husband is bound to the law by her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. By the way, just as a note, it works both ways. If the wife be dead, the husband is loosed. We have scriptural examples of that, and I've mentioned those in the paper. You can read that. It goes both ways. Husband or wife dies, the covenant is over. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free of that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now listen to this. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. How did Israel die? Well, a representative, a kinsman redeemer of Israel, died. And he represented Israel. And when he died, Israel died, and the old covenant ended. What is the new covenant? Resurrected Israel, marrying resurrected Yehoshua the Messiah. Wholly different entities, spirit entities. That's the new covenant. Now, there's no way that I would have even thought of this, right, wrong, or indifferent, until I understood that God is one, and that Yehoshua, his son, is not God, was not God. He is at the right hand of the Father today. I'm not denying that. Certainly not. But I'm talking about his prior existence, God of the Old Testament kind of thing. Once you get beyond that thought, one of the consequences is you're free to go back and look at things like the marriage covenant. How did it end? What happened? And there's lots of these. We're just scratching the surface on the consequences, the ramifications of this understanding, or on our understanding of other scriptures and things that cause our behavior and our thoughts to change. Another consequence that you may have run into, and if you haven't run into this one, you will. Persecution. If you hold to the doctrine that God is one, you will experience persecution. That's interesting. We are told that we will be persecuted for the truth. It's not, that doesn't prove that it's true. Just because you're persecuted doesn't mean the thing you believe is true. But it's interesting that people will persecute you for this doctrine. Now, the Trinity is the test for Christianity. Talk to some of your Trinitarian friends, tell them you don't believe in the Trinity, and you know what they're going to say? You're not a Christian. It's the test. Nothing else matters. But I don't worry too much about this, because the believers and the disciples were called Christians three times in the New Testament, and each time there's a reasonable possibility that it was pejorative. It didn't say they were Christians, it says they were called Christians by other people. So I don't worry too much about that. When someone says, you're not a Christian, fine, you take it as you will. I'm a believer, a son of God, and many other things that I could give you paragraphs on. If you say that I'm not a Christian, that's fine. I don't need that term. The polytheistic Trinitarians will persecute you. The polytheistic binitarians will persecute you for the belief in one God. And the reason for this, I have come to understand, is that the binity, is a variation of the Trinity. It's the Trinity without the person of the Spirit. They're very similar. In fact, if you sit down and do a good Bible study that really goes through and hammers the Trinity, if you sit down and do this with someone who believes in the binity, they're going to be very uncomfortable, because many of the things that you're going to be able to hammer the Trinity with take out the binity completely. The binitarians will persecute you for this too. And if you haven't been persecuted, you will be. You'll be accused, perhaps, as I've heard, of having a doctrine of demons. Seems to be a favorite phrase on people who believe in one God. Well, that's a doctrine of demons, whatever that means. However you can say that. And you will be persecuted for this, and perhaps unto death. Is it possible that someone would persecute you on this issue unto death? As we've heard, the 400th anniversary is coming up. Someone who's persecuted unto death for this issue, will it happen again? Is this issue worth dying over? I think so. Is it worth living for? it's worth dying for. I think it's worth living for. Now, we have someone here, Ken Westby, who's been persecuted in some measure, certainly not unto blood or unto death, but this past year, I've read what he's written, and he's had a lot of support withdrawn from him. Brothers that he's known for many years, financial support, just in many ways people have withdrawn because he's taken a strong stand in favor of monotheism. And he's taken a stand because, as he said, it's a matter of principle. And may God bless him for taking the stand, because you will get persecuted for this. People will divide from you. Either, one, you'll be asked to leave the church. Anybody been asked to leave the church over this doctrine? I was. Or the church will leave you. Take your pick. There was a man that was here last year. His name is Mark Rattay. He's a pastor up in British Columbia. He came here, came into the Seattle conference last year as a confirmed two-godder, a God family, Armstrong, the whole bit. And he came largely because I badgered him. I said, Mark, this is in your backyard. I'm flying 3,000 miles to come and do this. Can't you drive a few tens of miles? All right, I'll go. He's a good friend. He's a good man. And he went just to listen to the argument, even though he didn't believe it and wasn't going to believe it. And I admire people who are willing to just come and listen, even though they disagree. If nothing else, just get to know your enemy. Anyway, he did. He came. And he listened to the presentations. And it's so good that we have different presentations, because what reaches one person isn't going to reach somebody else. The whole bunch of presentations that were very technical in nature didn't reach him at all. And then Dwayne Giles came up and gave an excellent and very clear, understandable presentation, and it just went, boom, hit Mark right in the head. And while he was listening to your presentation, Dwayne, he understood. God opened his mind. He used you to open his Mark's mind. And here's what he said during Dwayne's presentation. Nevertheless, one thing was said to me that made all of my constructions fail. The question was, at what point and how did one God become the father of the other God? If you think about this question long enough, you begin to realize that its answer leads to only one construction. That's a very simple thought, isn't it? Why is he called the father? Because he had a son. If he always existed, then he didn't have a son. And I commend Dwayne for bringing that point out. It hit Mark right between the eyes. He went home to study the issue deeply, and he has a congregation there. And because he was studying the issue, just because he was studying the issue, half his congregation left, unwilling to study the issue. That's tough as a pastor, because you care for those people. You're responsible for those people, and they're gone because you studied the issue. That was hard on him, very hard. I asked him, was it worth losing half your congregation over? And he said, no. And then he stopped and he said, yes. And I said, what do you mean? He said, no, they shouldn't have left. This doctrine, this issue was not worth them leaving. We can sit down and in love, we can study this together. They shouldn't leave. But should I not have brought it up just so they'll be happy? No. Have to bring it up. He said, we can't compromise on truth just for people to be happy. Where would that leave us? In time, we'd be meeting for church on Sunday morning. Just because you want to make people happy. So he said, I had to bring it up. I had to study it. I deeply regret that the people left, but I can't stop that. You have to speak the word and speak it with power and speak the truth in love, and then you have to let God work with them and change their hearts and minds. Mark said, it is revolutionary to finally keep the first commandment. He felt that all these years he had not been keeping, and he finally felt, oh, I'm keeping the first commandment. It was a huge relief to him. The sixth ramification, consequence of monotheism is hope. Hope, real hope. That a man that was created has transcended death and become immortal. And we can too. This is the basis of our hope. It has been done. And we can do it too. That's huge. just as our elder brother was resurrected to life immortal, so can we, and by the grace of God, so will we. And our Heavenly Father is an eternal sovereign, not a God who died. I often think about people that believe in a dead God. That God is not sovereign if he died. But if he didn't die, if there is one God, the Creator, who is over all, who never died and can't die, think about the sovereignty and how that reflects on him. We can trust that he is, he has been, and he always will be. Don't have to worry that he's going to die. He's not subject to death. And if you want to call that a limitation, we'll call it so. I have a paper back there called Limiting God, talking about the limitations that God places upon himself. We don't limit God. What a preposterous idea. He limits himself. And you can read in Scripture some of the limits that he places on himself. The seventh and last consequence of strict monotheism could be perhaps the most important thing of all, and that is about the kingdom. Who is God? Who are we? Who are we going to become? The Bible says that we're going to be sons of God in the kingdom, not gods. Look it up. If the Godhead is a family, notice what I said. If the Godhead is a family, it's a construction not found in the Bible, then it becomes easy to conclude that we'll be part of the God family, and even that, and this is a phrase that I grew up with, maybe you did too, we will become God as God is God. What an arrogant statement to the Creator to say that we will become God as God is God. Think about that. There's only one God, and as his offspring, we will never be God. There's only one. The Creator God is an individual, not an expanding polytheistic Godhead that will one day include millions of gods. Paul Haney had that one exactly right. If you're expanding into millions, that's just polytheism. It's just what the language means. And our understanding of the kingdom of God is based on our understanding of the King, the one God who is over all. As he has resurrected his firstborn son to life everlasting, so will he do with the rest of his children. God has a family. God, we cannot say that God is a family. He has a family, and we are going to be sons in his family. So there is only one God, always has been, always will be. We're not going to become God. We look forward to becoming resurrected sons of God in his kingdom. That is a consequence of understanding the nature of the true God. And understanding the one God of the Scriptures brings the Scriptures to life. It's exciting to go back and read and reread things that you've seen before with this understanding. It is certainly not a demotion to his son. He's not a mere man. It's actually a promotion, as Ken was saying. It's a promotion to his son that he did this, and the exaltation that is given to him because of the fact that he obeyed his father. He humbled himself. He died and he was raised. And by that raising, he, the firstborn son in the kingdom, has paved the way for us, for me, for you. That's why you can get into the kingdom, because his example, his intermediary, his whole mission was to make it possible for us to do the same. From the first premise of creation to the final kingdom matters, we understand that there is one single eternal designer who has done everything according to his plan. Hallelujah! Thank you. Are there any questions about anything? Yes. That's a good question. Question was, do my children call me Jonathan? Rather than Daddy your father. And it's interesting because maybe we're not a normal family, but because we have been studying this issue and we've been talking about the difference between names and titles, my children will occasionally call me by my name. And I don't see it as a sign of disrespect. I call them by their names all the time. And so, yes, sometimes my children will call me Jonathan rather than Daddy, even when it's not a crowded room. Do they have to call me Jonathan? No.
The reason I ask the question is that as I've sat here today and I've seen that part of the understanding of one God is that God is a title. And there is a great deal of reference to God. And we should not be using title, but we should be using his name.
I think it's
call my father, Father. Mm-hmm. And God is a father to me. And I call him Father. And I embrace him and snuggle with him and so forth and so on, as a child does with a father. Therefore, the concept of God as a title, he's God to somebody else, but he's my father.
And one step further, if you feel like calling him by his actual name, you may do that too.
Right.
You don't have to.
But his name is something that we don't know how to pronounce.
Perhaps. Take a look at my paper. I've taken a shot at that too, not because it's necessary, but because in showing love to our Father, we want to delve into as many details as we can. And we want to go from good to better. Good, as we found out, is the absolute enemy of better. If you're willing to stop at good, you're not going to find better. So that's why I want to know how to pronounce his name too. Not because I have to or I'm going to get extra points. I just want to know. Yes?
Jonathan, when you said that Israel had died,
yes,
are you then stating that when Israel and Judah is gathered back into the land and the stick is now one stick, he's going to resurrect Israel again?
You're speaking of Ezekiel?
Yes.
In the middle part of Ezekiel?
Ezekiel 37.
My present, current understanding of that is that that has already happened, and that that happened at the rebuilding of the second temple, and that Ezekiel was at 37, 38.
37.
Is history, not prophecy. I could be wrong. I'd love to discuss it with you.
Okay. Another question on a different matter. When the Spirit came upon Mary, and we have the 1.5 man deal, okay, what actually impregnated her? Was it a sperm from a human being, or was it a sperm, if it was half Mary's genetics, or did God put his sperm, and if so, does God have a sperm?
I love it when I can give a definitive answer. Are you ready for this answer? I don't know. It's a great question. It really is. I don't know. It says that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure about the mechanism. I do know that she was not an incubator, and therefore she gave her genetic material, and it had to meet up with some other genetic material, and I don't know how that worked. She was his mother. God was his father.
And Jonathan, I have more of a comment than a question, but something you said touched on something Paul said that I was thinking about when he was talking, and it seems to me that about the issue of clarity and the way Trinitarians and bi-theists, and I call them bi-theists because I really think that's what they are. I don't think Binitarian is quite the right, because I don't think they think of Jesus and God as being two separate beings.
And that would be bi-theist.
And that would be bi-theist.
Not two in the
that's
pod,
right,
but
not,
two gods.
That's right. I think to call what Mr. Armstrong taught Binitarianism is not to understand Trinitarianism properly. That's where they're borrowing the term. But we won't talk about terms too much.
That was a good point.
But I think that the way people get around it, they're functional monotheists, but they're theoretical polytheists.
Exactly. If you ask them,
because you cannot be a functional Trinitarian. You cannot pray to a three-in-one being.
The Trinity is dysfunctional.
So you must break up the Godhead functionally into a Father or a Son. As you say, it's a very unusual thing to pray to the Holy Spirit. He is a very lonely one. But you still have to pick somebody out to pray to, and they do. When they pray, they pray to Jesus or they pray to the Father, but they're praying to someone.
Right.
And my experience under Armstrong theology is that I always prayed to the Father, and we were taught to do that, and rightly so. And Jesus wasn't recognized at all in prayer, even though theoretically we said he was God just as the Father is God. So it's interesting that I think that people are getting clues in their own mind about the truth of monotheism in their own Christian daily walk, and they're ignoring them while they hold on to the theories. And I think eventually God is going to reveal to them that what they have intuitively been understanding all along is actually the actual true theory.
That's true. And that actually touches on what Ken mentioned about when the world makes movies about God, they always pick him out as a person. And whoever that one is, they don't pick him out as a schizophrenic. They pick him out as a person. Yes, next question.
When you mentioned something about the L-O-R-D always referring to the Father in the Old Testament, and I understand that. How do you deal with the verse in Jeremiah 23:6? You want me to quote it, read it?
Sure. I know the one you're talking about.
In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness.
Exactly. And that's a prophecy. It's referring to the Son in the future. And in my understanding of that is the Son's name, Yehoshua, actually has his Father's name in it, Yah. And so when it says he shall be called that little piece of that name is built into his name. And so it even tells us the plan of salvation if we just listen to the name of the Son, Yehoshua, God, Yehovah saves. And I think that that is a prophecy that says it's going to be built right into his name. And the Creator wisely preserved his name in his Son's name, and you can backform it. And that's what I wrote about in the article. You can backform it through the Scripture and figure out what the name is. Rick is next. Rick is soon. Yes. No, it's okay.
This is in Jeremiah 23:6, Young says, And this his name, that Jehovah proclaimeth him our righteousness. So a lot of these passages, if you check a different translation, it clears up the problems.
It's true. And that Jehovah that it was talking about, that is the Father, the Creator God of Israel. Right back there in the back. Thank you for that confirmation.
Just a comment on a couple of things that were questions. The names that different people have, there's one passage that talks about he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, which is used as something to say, well, there, Jesus is God. The name Ezekiel basically means the Mighty God, and yet we don't assume that Ezekiel was God. That's a name that he has. Let me see. What else on the your comment on the marriage was interesting, but my reading of Scripture says that God divorced Israel, and that ended the covenant. Not that Israel died, and he divorced Israel because Israel followed other gods, which ended the covenant.
Indeed, you're correct. That God did divorce Israel. It says that in Jeremiah, and just shortly after that, it says, "Yet have I divorced you, and yet am I your husband." And that's the stunning thing to me as I went through and looked at this. Even divorce doesn't end the covenant because he said afterwards, I'm still your husband. And it's a hard thing. How can you still be a husband after you've divorced? What does divorce mean?
Yeah,
it's a tough one.
And the covenant, the new covenant, which, and you brought up that I was going to bring up that's Jeremiah 31:31 quoted again in Hebrews 8:8, which is talks about a new covenant, which talks about that time where Judah and Israel come together, and but you answer my question because you believe that's already happened, and so that would not. Mine was no, that hasn't happened, and so right. So therefore we don't have that a new covenant yet.
But we could still fellowship together.
We can. And the last one was about the name of God, and that one of the Jewish beliefs on pronouncing the name of God is exactly what you were going over, is that you wouldn't do it out of respect. Just as I would not ever have gone to my dad and said, "Hey, Bill," I mean, that's nothing I would ever have done. Nor do my kids say, "Hey, Rick," to me. Nothing that happens. And it isn't that there's anything evil about that. It's just a matter of respect that's there. And so that's one of the reasons in Jewish theology that you don't pronounce the name of God, or you don't overuse it, and using it in a way that you might, if you use it all the time in a casual way, you might say something that is actually, you bring bad things upon you for doing that. And so that's part of that also.
Do any of you have friends from other faiths? I mean, widely different faiths? I get around. I have Hindu friends, Muslim friends. I had a Hindu friend, and I asked him if he was very religious, and he said, he was showing me his gods. By the way, they were in a little closet in the dining room. And he showed me his gods, and I said, well, are you very religious? And he said, no, I only pray for an hour a day. Ooh, that hurt. Here's my question. How come everybody else has a god with a name? How come all of the pagan nations had a god? Baal and Dagon and Molech and Chemosh. And how come they all had a god with a name? What happened to us? I just let that question sit there. You get to think about that. Our God has a name too. One more question, and then Ken's going to kick me off the...
Concerning the subject of God's name, I recommend an article that we ran in my newspaper, The Journal, about a lecture from Herb Zelinsky about God's name that does bring the whole subject into a more abstract way of looking at it. I agree. But I think the fact that we cannot pin down how to pronounce God's name gives us a clue that the concept of God's name in Scripture may be even wider than that.
Good point. Very good point. Thank you.